Well, brethren, I do want to begin by expressing to you my gratitude for the hospitality that you have extended to us through your pastors, for your gracious conversation and encouragements at the door, for your engagement in the preached Word of God. Thank you also for your prayers that have been God's instruments, I trust, in giving us a profitable weekend together. My wife and I will be returning on Tuesday to see whether or not we need that snow shovel, which was the last thing I put in the van when I parked it at the airport, to dig out of our parking place. This intermittent series that I have entitled Portraits of Manhood has often been introduced by some column or some example that I have found somewhere. Often I receive it from a few helpers out there who come across something they think I'd be interested in and send it to me, and I communicate these things, some of which I realize are humorous, but the purpose is not to stir up frivolity, but the purpose is to point to the rationale for the preaching of this series. In the aftermath of 9/11, the following column was found by one of the brethren who drew my attention to it, in fact, provided it for me. The column is entitled, "The Eunuchs Are Whining." And I want to excerpt briefly. It says, "We've finally given liberals a war against fundamentalism, Islamic fundamentalism, and they don't want to fight it. They would, except it would put them on the same side as the United States. With the media suffering from fainting spells, the country is being run by people who can splice cables and land jets on ships in the dark of the night. These are men. A subspecies of Americans, heretofore seemingly invisible to the elites. But now the elites are complaining that the men aren't working fast enough." The columnist writes, "The left's entire contribution to the war effort has been to whine." And then specific examples of the whining are cited. And the columnist concludes her column by likening the men who are doing something in this war against fundamentalism to men who can change a flat tire. And this lady writes, "Men are out in the driving rain trying to change a tire while the women folk," and she uses that metaphorically, not with respect to the female gender, but to the girly men, "the women folk are sitting in a warm roadside cafe demanding to know what's taking the men so long. Just pipe down. The men are working as fast as they can." She concludes, "Women, and I do not mean to limit that in a biological sense, women always become hysterical at the first sign of trouble. They have little capacity to solve problems, so instead, they just fret and whine. You just stay warm, girls. The men are fixing the car." Well, brethren, unto the end that men willing and able to fix the car, and cars of all sorts, be the men of this congregation, unto the end that we raise young men who, rather than sitting in the roadside cafe carping and whining, are out in the driving rain changing the tire, unto the end that men who follow Christ, men of initiative and action and courage, unto the end that Christian gentlemen arise here. We are returning to the portrait of manhood commenced this morning, the portrait of the man of God, Luke. And this morning, in the second hour, we considered the first three of seven headings that I have set out in a simple alliterated form. And they went this way. Luke was a converted man. Luke was a cultured man. And Luke was a consecrated man. In the interest of time, I cannot review those headings, but I will sum them up in one paragraph that arises from A.T. Robertson's fine work, Luke the Historian. That great Greek linguist wrote of Luke, he was a man of great gifts and fine culture. He had the opportunity of scholastic training. He was the most versatile of all the New Testament writers. He was a man of genius. The humanism of the Hellenistic world pervaded him, and yet he is simple in his love and loyalty to Jesus as Lord and Savior. He is a skillful physician, but yet one who reverently sees in Christ the great physician for both soul and body. He can write literary koine like Plutarch, and yet hides himself, as we'll see tonight, all the while, and yet his beautiful style and gift crops out everywhere. He is a Greek and a Christian, a friend of Paul and of Theophilus, a physician and a preacher, a literary man, and as we'll see tonight, God willing, a friend of the poor, a champion of women and of children, a friend of the good and of sinners. He is a historian, a musician, a humanitarian, a traveler on land and sea, a student of the Scriptures, a medical missionary, a harmonizer of science and of theology, the interpreter of Peter and of Paul, but most of all, the lover and interpreter of Jesus Christ. Robertson concludes, one cannot help feeling how delightful and lovable a man Luke must have been. Well, that's an apt description of what we have covered so far. Well, we're taking up tonight with the fourth of seven headings. Luke was a chaste man. And now the alliteration has cost me a little precision in the language, and I need to take the time to define what I mean when I use this adjective, chaste. Luke was a chaste man. I mean by this modest and diffident. I mean that he was free from the desire to show off himself, free from conceit, chaste in the sense of not wanting to draw attention to himself. Over against the one who craves the attention of others, one way or the other, is always seeking to obtain it. Over against the one who just must be noticed and must be seen, Luke was a man, and here's exactly what I mean by the heading, chaste. He was a man of self effacing modesty. He was happy to remain modestly inconspicuous. And like the Baptist, notwithstanding his many gifts, despite his skills and contributions, he carefully kept himself in the background. He did not intrude upon the scenes he described, even when plainly he was a frontline primary participant in those very scenes. Luke was an unassuming and humble man, And I assert this upon the evidence of the absence of his name in his gospel and in his church history that we call the book of Acts. The absence of his name along with what we commonly call the we sections of the book of Acts. Now I'm tempted to take you on a travelogue through those we sections, being a kind of tour guide, but I fear it would take us too long and we may get lost. But I want to at least identify the text wherein you can find these we sections. These sections where the pronouns change from third person to first person. The first is in Acts 16, verses 10 through 18. And let me read a bit before that and then into that section to just demonstrate, at least at this one point, what I mean by the we sections. In Acts 16, I'll begin reading at verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they, note the pronouns, when they had come to Mysia or Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately, and now note the first person plural, when he had seen the vision, immediately we. It's been they, it's been them, and now it's we, sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The point here is this. It appears that Luke has now joined the missionary party as a primary participant, but as evidence of his self-effacing modesty, all he can bring himself to do in his history is include himself by that pronoun. There is a second we section that begins in chapter 20 at verse 5 and extends through chapter 21. At verse 18. And then there is a third and a final we section that begins with the opening of chapter 27 and goes through chapter 28, verse 16. In all of this, wherein Luke is a primary participant, in all of this, Luke refuses to mention himself by name. Nor does he mention his likely brother Titus, who again was a primary participant in many of the events comprehended by these sections. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Proverbs 25 at verse 27, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:18, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Luke is the personification of those texts. There are those, as we well know, examining our own native carnal desire for attention. There are those who crave it. There are those who want the spotlight upon themselves. And they will seek to be conspicuous, to feed their insecurities and their egos. They will seek to be conspicuous by whatever means necessary. If such a one is gifted, he or she may well speak of themselves in such a way as to bring the conversation, whatever had been its initial subject, around to themselves, around to their skills and accomplishments. They want to let you know they are somebody. If one like this is prominent, or at least thinks he or she is, there's the name-dropping game, as they seek to feed their ego by reminding you of their privileges, reminding you of who they know and where they've been. And then if one like this is neither gifted, neither prominent, that one may be like a little child who schemes to get attention by some kind of tantrum. They will scheme to get it by clever and subtle means, perhaps by deliberately giving themselves to eccentricities, by simply being odd and different for difference's sake, or perhaps by creating controversy. They can't get it any other way. They'll create controversy so that someone will look at them. Some love to know that others are focused upon them. Even if they cannot obtain others' focus except by such ways, they are like those I saw back in October at the local high school football game. I'd gotten there relatively early to watch one of the young men in our church, and I began to observe the teenagers going in, and I saw, and this is no exaggeration, those walking in with orange hair, and those walking in with purple hair, and I think I remember one walking in with both, others walking in with body jewelry hanging everywhere, with all kinds of tattoos, with jeans pulled down to expose as much as possible. And I was trying to process it and think, what are they saying? My subjective conclusion was they were crying out, please notice me. Please pay attention to me. Please look at me. A mixture of insecurity and gross immaturity and egotism had produced these kinds of ridiculous displays, this kind of immodesty, this kind of external ostentation, all in an effort to do the very opposite what a great man like Luke would do. All in an effort to get their egos fed. Somebody look at me. Luke's self-effacing modesty rebukes all such. And it is interesting that Luke in his gospel distinctively reminds us of the primacy of humility. Pastor Hughes, at my request, read for you tonight the psalm of praise of Mary. And only Luke includes that psalm And we read in that psalm at verse 51b, He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Only Luke includes that. Likewise, only Luke includes in his gospel what we find in chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table. And you recall perhaps how the account goes. It ends with this: For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Only Luke includes that. Only Luke gives us the account in chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. He began to congratulate himself on his own self-righteousness. The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Only Luke includes this. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. It's the chaste, self-effacing, and modest man, Luke, who has this emphasis upon this primary Christ-like grace of humility included in his gospel. I remind you that nothing is more repugnant to God and nothing more morally ugly, nothing more obnoxious to men, and nothing more irrational than pride. Nothing more telling of separation from Christ than pride. And nothing more Christ-like, nothing more compatible to our true identity, creature, sinner. Nothing more compatible than humility. Nothing more indicative of a close walk with Christ, such as Luke evidently knew. Nothing more conducive to usefulness than the kind of self-effacing modesty that marked the man of God, Luke. Luke, a humble, chaste, modest, unassuming man. Well, now, fifthly tonight, Luke was a constant man. And this is what I mean. He was a faithful man exhibiting steadfastness and close attachment unto. Steadfastness and close attachment unto, and now, in particular, his close friend Paul. He was a constant friend and companion of the great apostle. He was a man loyal to his friend Paul. Of all the people around Paul, no one remained more loyal and constant through good times and bad than Luke. While others sought an easier way, while others sought their own safety and thus deliberately avoided close association with Paul, or in fact withdrew from him, Luke remained his faithful companion. We catch the last scriptural glimpse of Luke in 2 Timothy 4:11. A statement written during Paul's second imprisonment after the chronology of the book of Acts, the events of the book of Acts, and the apostle simply states, "Only Luke is with me." That's a poignant statement. Only Luke is with me. The words are filled with significance. While others did not wish to identify with Paul, or had in fact deserted him. Listen to the prior verses of that chapter at verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon." For, here's the reason. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Luke proved no fair weather friend. He remained constant and loyal and at the side of the aged apostle. He was the only one of the old group of companions left with Paul. Perhaps Luke actually penned this letter to Timothy. Perhaps he witnessed the execution of his dear friend. That's not far-fetched speculation. That would be quite probable. Perhaps he arranged for the burial of the body of Paul. But whatever the case, in the language of Proverbs 18:24, he proved to be a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That was Luke, a constant man. Again, the words of A.T. Robertson. We have Paul's own words to prove that Luke was true when others fled. Paul's old friends in Asia, when they came to Rome, avoided his dungeon for fear of death. Onesiphorus dared and apparently lost his life, referring to what we read in 2 Timothy 1:15 to 17. But most of Paul's companions have left him. Luke alone stood fast. Luke was that friend who loves at all times, that brother born for adversity, that trustworthy, loyal, and faithful friend. Edmund Hebert writes, having actively associated himself in the work and cause with Paul, he steadfastly remained with him through weal and woe, while others, consulting their own safety, deliberately avoided him, fearfully forsook him. Luke never left his side. His faithful loyalty earned for him the grateful testimony of the great apostle, "Only Luke is with me." And I would add, he was not only with him physically, but Luke was with him wholeheartedly. Luke was with him in everything that pertained to the work of the gospel. We can well imagine, with the evidence that's before us, that the two were friends of long standing. And if so, as imperfectly renewed sinners, what can we imagine? We can imagine they, like any two imperfectly renewed friends or imperfectly renewed sinners who are friends. They too had to resolve their offenses from time to time. They too had to submit to one another. They too prayed together. They too sacrificed for one another. Those are the things that constant friendship demands. Luke's constancy as a friend to the apostle gives occasion to sound several basic and practical truths, and they go as follows. The cultivating of friendships is both necessary and right. Now, most recently, we've considered it at home in a consecutive exposition through Ecclesiastes 4:7-12. wherein the benefits of friendship are contrasted with the bane of a self-centered, self-absorbed solitude. That kind of solitude, Solomon again pronounces, vanity of vanities. It's no good. Maybe easy in the short run. You may be able to hoard your goods. But in the long run, it's like everything else Solomon assessed. Vanity of vanities. The cultivating of friendships is necessary and right. The constancy of Luke's friendship with the apostle also gives rise to this reminder, the reminder of the liabilities of taking the easy way out of social isolation. And that is the easy way out. Proverbs 18:1, Solomon says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom." In other words, there is a foolishness bound up in social detachment. There is a foolishness in wanting to isolate oneself. One quarrels against all sound wisdom. That foolishness is bound up when one separates himself in such things as the hardening of the disposition of selfishness. What are the means of grace to mitigate that native disposition is the give and take of making and being friends. That foolishness of separating oneself and seeking one's own way, staying out of the way of others, serving and hoarding for oneself. That foolishness is demonstrated by the disfiguring of the hermit's development as offensive eccentricities go unchecked. There's no friend to point them out. As moral blind spots multiply, again, no faithful friend to give the necessary wound of rebuke. That's what happens when you take the easy way out of isolation. And that foolishness is bound up by diminished usefulness, because like it or not, in this world, if you're going to be a contributor in the society and more importantly in the church, you've got to get along with people. You've got to be able to effectively relate to people and be friends with people. Luke's constant friendship with the apostle gives occasion to sound that reminder. And then again, his constancy as a friend to Paul gives occasion to sound another reminder, and that is the benefits of friendship that perhaps are summarily represented by what Solomon says in Proverbs 27:17, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." There's the benefit of the sharpening of the faculties of the soul that have been worn down by constant usage. There's the benefit of renewed encouragement, renewed motivation, counsel, correction, help. True friends produce such effects. They produce the effects that are epitomized in Acts 28 at verse 15. A fitting passage to read in this connection. "And the brethren, when they heard about us," still in that final we section, "and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." It represents the benefits of making and keeping and cultivating friends and friendships. And then I remind you, particularly you young people, on the authority of Scripture throughout the Proverbs, summed up perhaps in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 33, "Friendships influence character and conduct. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." You've got to be wise in the seeking out of potential friends. You've got to be wise with regard to those with whom you associate and draw into your confidences and into your trust, because friendships influence character and conduct. And finally, the constancy of Luke as a friend to the apostle reminds us that we must give ourselves, particularly in the church, to cultivating those Christ-like qualities necessary to being a faithful friend. Openness, honesty, forbearance with your friends. They're going to bug you from time to time. You're going to cut them off? No. You're going to forbear them as they have to forbear you. Forgiveness. True friends offend one another. That's really not the problem. The problem is how you respond. Forgiveness. Loyalty. Love. Again, the easy way out is isolation. Isolation from those who challenge. Isolation from friendships that demand things of us. Our time and our energies and our prayers. The easy way out is to become ingrown, to become socially incestuous. Luke's constancy as a friend to Paul reminds us of the broader testimony of Scripture. That's not the way a true-hearted man of God chooses. We want to be Luke-type friends, constant, loyal, faithful, amidst the bad times and the good. And such friendships, we need to be reminded. Such friendships, such a friendship as Luke and the Apostle, was instrumental in the advance of the gospel and the founding of churches. In a minute way, we can identify with that where we live up in the end of the world. There have been friendships between certain men that likewise have been instruments of forwarding our little church in upstate. Men were friends and forgave each other, bore with each other, and strove together for the faith of the gospel to get a foothold in that bastion of Catholicism. I remind you, particularly you young people, that if you want to be such a friend, a Luke-type friend, and have such friends, it truly does begin in selecting that one who called himself a friend of sinners. Taking that one in vital faith who is a friend for time and eternity, who sticks closer than a brother. He's a friend to even the chief of sinners, able to convert hard hearts, able to preserve to the end all who call upon him, able to save forever those who draw near to God, able to give grace to help in time of need, able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, able by His Word and Spirit to break the backs of evil dispositions and ways that destroy friendships. I would make an appeal tonight, particularly to the young men and women. Perhaps before you go to bed sometime tomorrow, if you have a Trinity hymnal in your family library, prayerfully read through the lyrics of hymn 142. Those lyrics are represented by this line, Jesus is a friend in need. And you and I natively are desperately needy people. If you want to be a friend and have Luke-type friends, you need the friend of sinners who is willing and able to save. Well, quickly tonight, brethren, our sixth heading is this. Luke was not only a chaste man and a constant man, but Luke was a committed man. And again, the alliteration comes at the expense of needing to define. I mean by this, committed to God, given over to Him, attached to Him in faith and love, devoted to Him. I mean this, there was about Luke a warm and deep piety, a Christ-centered spirituality. There was about Luke a Godwardness of heart and mind. Luke was a spiritually minded man. He was a man whose mind and affections were set on things above. And you rightfully ask, where's the evidence? My answer is this. A portion, perhaps the largest of the evidence, can be found in Luke's distinctive choices of material, particularly in his gospel. His distinctive choices of material over against the other gospel writers, these distinctive choices revealing something about his manhood. Luke's gospel, more than any other, emphasizes prayer. That's an essential aspect of a committed, devoted man. Luke alone notes that Jesus was praying at the time of his baptism when, quote, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, Luke 3, verse 21. Luke tells us that amidst the great multitudes gathering to hear Jesus and to be healed of their sicknesses, he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray, chapter 5, verse 16. Only Luke tells us that before choosing the 12, he went off to the mountain to pray and spent the whole night in prayer to God. Only Luke chooses to include that. Luke alone reveals, chapter 9, verse 18, that he was praying alone before he first spoke to his disciples about his death. Only Luke informs us that, quote, some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, Luke 9, 28 and 29. Only Luke tells us that Jesus was praying before teaching the model prayer. Chapter 11 at verse 1, the text says, and it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. John also taught his disciples. Only Luke records Jesus' prayerful utterances on the cross. Chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Luke alone mentions Christ's special prayer for Peter. Chapter 22, 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Only Luke chooses to include these aspects of the inspired narrative. Luke alone records the special command to the disciples to pray while in Gethsemane. chapter 22, verses 40 and 46. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And when he had rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Only Luke gives you that. Luke alone includes the parables about persistence in prayer. Perhaps note in your Bibles, time doesn't permit the reading of them, but just at least note chapter 11, verses 5 to 13. Luke alone gives us that account. And then again, chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Luke alone includes that, teaching again persistence in prayer. Only Luke records this command in the Olivet Discourse, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Luke alone, as already has been noted, records the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, showing the difference between perfunctory prayer and real penitential prayer. That's all to say. As one has said, Luke's gospel is the gospel of prayer. Revealing, I assert, that Luke was himself a man of prayer, and that is central to devotion. A committed, devoted man. It is also characterized by a disposition of praise. A committed, devoted man has his soul turned to God in contemplation of God's person, in contemplation of his works, in gratitude for benefits received. Again, the language and content of Luke's gospel accentuates praise with an intensity and frequency not found in the others. And I assert that says something about the man. Luke alone records the greeting of Elizabeth to Mary. A greeting central to which is praise. Luke alone, as has been read, includes Mary's song of praise. "My soul exalts the Lord." Luke alone includes the song of Zacharias, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Luke alone includes the songs of the angels, chapter 2 at verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Luke alone includes the song of Simeon in chapter 2. Repeatedly, Luke speaks in this language. He speaks of glorifying God. There's seven or so references. I'll not bore you by simply naming chapter and verse. You can use your concordance and find them. But Luke speaks frequently of glorifying God. Luke speaks often of, quote, praising God. Luke writes often of blessing God. A heart of devotion is revealed by such expressions of praise. Luke reveals himself by his distinctive, emphatic choice of material to be a committed, devoted man. A man of prayer. A man who regularly contemplated and rehearsed the divine attributes, the perfections of God's person, the marvels of his works, and his soul evidently welled up in praise. Another feature of a devoted man is this one. It's his felt sense of his weakness and his need for the presence of God. Devoted man doesn't trust himself. Distrusting of himself, A committed man who communes with and worships God is a man who is going to seek the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. What's another characteristic feature of Luke's gospel? His repetitious emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 15. With reference to John the Baptist, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. The angel to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. Simeon, we read in chapter 2, verse 25, this man was righteous and devout, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Chapter 3, verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, that is Jesus. He will baptize you with this Holy Spirit and fire. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. But perhaps nothing more notable to this point in Luke 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Luke writes of blaspheming against the Spirit. He reminds us, he includes the words of our Lord. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what to say. And then in the book of the Acts, approximately 40 references to the Holy Spirit. My assertion, again in summary, is this. Luke's distinctive choice of subjects and his repeated emphases say much about the character of the man himself. As a man committed from the heart to God, as a man of warm devotion, he was a man of prayer. He was a man of praise, seeking to live by the direction and the influences and the enablement of the Spirit of God. He did not think of a man trying to serve God as best he could out of his own puny resources. Rather, he saw the man of God living and serving in a context of prayer and worship, all the while dependent upon and having a felt sense of his need for the power of the Holy Spirit, praying and praising and seeking God's presence. That's the profile of a committed, devout man. That's what Luke was. Finally tonight, and seventhly, Luke was a concerned man. A committed man. Seventhly, a concerned man. And this is what I mean by the heading. He was a compassionate man. He was a sympathetic man. He was a man affected by the needs of others, a man desirous of helping them. That would be logical to some extent, at least then perhaps, because he was a physician. And what about physicians? They're brought into close contact with needy, afflicted people. He was a concerned man. And you ask again the evidence for that emphasis. I answer again that among the evidences, like the sixth heading, something of his distinctive choice of material in his gospel. Preeminently, Luke pictures Christ as the friend and savior of sinners. His gospel contains the word sinners more often than all the other three put together. And you track those references and collate them and you come out with this conclusion. This man had a heart sympathy with sinners. He's a concerned man. We see it illustrated, or we see this choice of material illustrated in chapter 5. Verses 27 to 32, Jesus with tax gatherers and sinners in Levi's house. We see it illustrated in chapter 7, 36 to 50. The notorious sinful woman anointing the Lord Jesus. We see it illustrated in chapter 15, the accounts of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. We see it in the house. Zacchaeus, Luke's gospel, is a gospel emphatically for sinners that comes through loud and clear upon any observant reading. Further, this man was a concerned man. What's the evidence? Well, the evidence is that he was a champion of the poor. The poor get a lot of attention in Luke's gospel. What epitomizes his sympathy, his concern for the poor in Luke's gospel? Surely one account comes to mind. The rich man and Lazarus. That represents perhaps a half a dozen mentions of the poor. And the connection of the gospel and Christ to the poor. The rich man and Lazarus. His indictment of the rich fool. He portrays Christ in Luke 14 verse 21 as inviting the poor and cripple and blind and lame to the supper. Luke includes our Lord's commendation of the widow with two mites. In Luke's gospel, a poor man is a man worth saving. A poor man is a man who may be rich towards God. You see that in Luke's gospel. It reflects, I assert, a concerned, sympathetic man. There's something else that demonstrates his concern. It's how much attention he pays to women. Knowing how Jew and Greek in his day looked down upon women, Luke pays much attention to them. Whereas Matthew's account of Jesus' birth focused upon Joseph, Luke's focuses upon Mary. Luke gives us a sketch of Elizabeth. A sketch of Mary, of the prophetess, Annas, the widow of Nain, the sinful woman in Simon's house, Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha at Bethany, the widow with her two mites. Luke tells us about Dorcas and Lydia and Priscilla. A.T. Robertson writes, "The rabbis in their liturgy, thank God, they're not born women. But Jesus is the emancipator of women." Luke saw this truth and Luke emphasized it. Luke knew how both Jew and Gentile looked down upon women, and he saw the difference in Jesus. Robertson says thus he wrote the gospel of womanhood, full of sympathy and tenderness. Full of understanding of their task and of their service. If women have understood Christ often better than men, it is in part due to Luke's representation of Christ and his interest in women. Christ has enfranchised women in the true sense of spiritual privilege and prowess and service, and this comes through loud and clear at the pen of the gospel writer Luke. My assertion is this is a demonstration of a concerned, sympathetic man. Further, his choice of material tells us he was also in touch with children. Perhaps that grew out of his work as a physician. Luke alone summarizes marvelously the childhood of Jesus. No one else gives us that window upon his youth but Luke. Luke alone gives the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. Luke writes, not alone, but Luke includes the raising of Jairus' daughter. Luke notes that the epileptic boy was his father's only son. He was in touch with children and their needs. And understood that a child was worth saving. Luke's exemplary manhood was characterized by sympathetic concern. Concern for sinners, for the poor, for women and children. Luke's manhood throws the mind back to a word that has nearly gone out of existence. The old word, chivalry. You don't hear it much anymore, sadly, because there probably isn't much of it left. A chivalrous man is the gentleman whose conduct is distinguished by a gracious courtesy to, attentiveness to, consideration for others, particularly those others weaker than himself. Luke sets before us a sanctified chivalry. It challenges men to resurrect that virtue. Well, brethren, that's the last lap. Luke was a converted man, a cultured man, a consecrated man, a chaste man, constant man, constant companion of the apostle, a committed, devout man. He was a concerned, chivalrous man. Again, may God work into our souls holy aspirations to follow after that kind of man. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the meetings you have given us together and desperately pray that this would not result or not have been just so much more religious activity that's come and gone. Lord, we do pray that a lasting, sanctifying work would be done in the minds and hearts of the men who have been our hearers. Father, we pray that your Spirit would sift through their needs, direct their thoughts and affections unto those aspects of sanctified Christ-like manhood we have considered, unto the end that they would arise and be sustained, John the Baptist-like, Luke-like men, devoted to Christ, following Christ, serving Christ, making a difference with their lives. We pray for such men. In the name of the God-man, our exalted and living Savior, our Advocate, we pray for His care and His work in the church. Amen.